Morning, everyone. Thank you very much for inviting me back this year. It's great to see you all here. And if I can beg your indulgence for just a moment, I'd like to start with a prayer, but especially keeping in memory the 2,000 babies that were either damaged or destroyed yesterday at a reproductive endocrine practice over at Cleveland Clinic. Apparently something went wrong with the freezer that they were in. I saw it on the 11 o'clock news last night when I was in my room, so let's just keep them in mind that those 2,000 babies were probably sacrificed with the damage that occurred from the freezer going awry. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. So first, just a moment of repentance since it's the season of Lent. There was a Protestant minister who had an old, wooden, dilapidated, poor parish out on the countryside whose wooden siding was in great need of paint and repair, and he had no money. One day he was out in the barn of the parish and found 2 gallons of paint, got down on his hands and knees and thanked God that he found the paint, and decided that if he properly prepared the siding on the church and thinned the paint exactly to the proportions that he needed, that he might be able to stretch it and paint God's house and beautify it and give it the recognition that it deserved. So he spent weeks sanding and spackling and painting and repairing the wood and scraping off the old paint, and days perfectly thinning out the paint so that he could paint. And as he finished the last stroke of paint, a great nor'easter, just like the one we had in Philadelphia last week, blew up and torrential rain came and washed all of the paint off of the church. He fell on his knees in tears and looked up to heaven, and he said, "Lord God, I tried to make your house beautiful. Why are you letting this happen?" And a voice came out of heaven and said, "Repaint, repaint, and thin no more." So, a quick story about this topic. As Molly mentioned, there's a lot of things going on in technology. I phrased this titles of reproductive medicine and science as fact or fiction, because the facts that we're becoming aware of in science are great discoveries, and we can use them to our advantage, but we can also use them to our disadvantage. I'm not trying to disparage anyone who suffers from the issues of infertility. I am not trying to disparage anyone as far as the suffering and the great yearning that couples go through when they want to have children. And my own personal story is somewhat of a reflection of that. So I'm an adopted child. When my wife and I got married, we decided to have 4 children. Our first pregnancy was lost in an ectopic pregnancy, which is a pregnancy in the fallopian tube. She needed an emergency surgery and lost that fallopian tube and the baby. We waited a few more years. She had some surgery. The doctor did a laparoscopy, found endometriosis, and told her that we would never be able to conceive, or the chances of us conceiving were very little, which just goes to show you how much doctors know. And so he said, "You know, you should adopt." And we said, "Okay, fine. I'm an adopted child. I don't have any problems with that. I have 4 adopted cousins in my family." So we put our name in, and one day, about 3 or 4 months later, and we really didn't have a long-term relationship with this doctor. He's actually one of my professors in medical school. And he gave us a call, and he says, "Oh, this girl just came into our office. She's 16 years old. She's 7.5 months pregnant, and she'd like to place her baby for adoption. Would you and your wife like it?" I was a fourth-year medical student. I had no income. My wife was working full-time. So we thought that maybe this would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, so we didn't want to turn it down. So I said to the office manager, I said, "Well, how much is this going to cost?" And she says, "Oh, well, with the hospital bill and everything else that's involved, probably around $4,000. This was in 1974, and you might as well told us it was going to be $4 million. We had no one in our family that we could borrow the money from. We didn't know where we were going to get the money. We said yes, and I went into school the next day, and I saw one of my classmates, and he saw that I was a little despondent. And so he said to me, what's with you? And I said, oh, Betty and I have a chance to adopt a baby, but we need $4,000. He said, just go into the financial aid office and tell them that you want to up your school loan. He says, you know, when my wife Carol got pregnant, that's what we did. We have two children. And he says, you know, you're going to borrow it. You're going to pay it back. So I said, well, what will I tell him? He says, tell him the truth, that you're going to have a baby. So I went down to the financial aid, and I said, you know, I want to make application to increase my loan, because I was borrowing everything to pay the tuition at the time. And she says, oh, why? And I said, oh, we're going to have a baby. And notice I was careful with my words. We're going to have a baby. And she says, oh, congratulations. When's the baby due? The office had told us that the baby was due in January. So she says, oh, great. How's your wife feeling? I says, oh, she feels fine. So we finished the application process. 2 weeks later, I got a phone call in the mail from financial aid, or on the phone from financial aid, and she called and said, Mr. Rupersberg, I said, yes, and she says, we've upped your financial aid $4,000. So the point of that story is that God has a plan. And so I want you to try to remember that as we go through. This is going to be a rather whirlwind tour, so tighten your seatbelts. These are the slides that I use for our med students when we run our boot camp from the Catholic Medical Association. So a lot of times people just can't wait, and they're not patient. A story related to that is that when my son and daughter-in-law got married, my youngest son, because 2.5 years later, after we adopted my oldest son, my wife spontaneously and miraculously conceived our youngest son, and then 2 years later had another ectopic pregnancy, and by the age of 29, we lost our fertility. But how many children did we have? Four. Two lost in heaven, one adopted, and one biological. God has a plan. So when they got married, after a year, year and a half of trying, they didn't conceive. They went to one infertility specialist. They said, oh, we're going to do IVF, $10,000. And they both said, no, no, no. They learned natural family planning. They waited another year. They went to another endocrinologist. He said, all right, we'll do another workup. We'll take our time, and we'll see how things go. Third year, we ended up going to New York to a play. On the way home, we stopped at the National Shrine of St. Gerard Magellan, patron saint of women having difficult labors, went in and prayed. And the priest came out and saw my son and daughter-in-law and took them back into the sacristy, put a relic, a first-class relic, over her stomach, prayed over her. 3 months later, she was pregnant, and they now have three children. So her first conception was 3 years after they married. So sometimes people just can't wait. Statistically, about 60% of people conceive within a year, about 80% within 2 years, about 85 to 90% within 3 years, and about 92 to 93% within 4 years of starting to try. You can also look at statistics and see that more than one-third of the women who go through IVF and have children spontaneously conceive within 3 years after they have their IVF procedures. So sometimes we just have to be patient, because God does have a plan. I'm supposed to go the other way. So we need to realize that the dignity of the human person needs to be recognized in every human being from conception to natural death. You'll probably hear that mentioned a couple of times this weekend. And when we do recognize that dignity, we are saying a yes to human life. And so this is the yes that God is asking us to say yes to in the answer and the response. All human life, from the moment of conception to natural death, is to be revered and considered to be dignified. And part of the reason of this is you have to go back and look at the story at the beginning of creation. We were created in the image and likeness of God. And in the garden, we were never going to die. We were never going to have to work. We were never going to get sick. We were never going to age. And we lost those preternatural gifts with sin. But Christ came to restore them, and it's his incarnation of his divine nature becoming and taking on a human nature that he re-elevated our human nature to be similar to the divine. And so we need to recognize that in every single solitary person, regardless. So the body of a human being can never be reduced to merely a group of cells. And this is the euphemism that you hear a lot of people talking about when abortion is just a clump of cells. It's early. It's really not a baby. Don't worry about it. It's just tissue. We can remove it. You'll be done in 20 minutes. You'll be out of here in an hour, and it's no big deal. But In Donum Vitae, John Paul II, a saint of our times, and I'm blessed to have been living my life in a time when we have two living saints, John Paul II and Teresa of Calcutta, tells us that the fruit of human generation from the first moment of its existence, that is to say, from the moment that the zygote has formed, demands the unconditional respect that's morally due to the human being in his bodily and spiritual totality. We are not just embodied spirits. Our bodies are sacramentals. We get them back at the second coming, and they will exist for all of eternity. We will get our resurrected bodies back, but we get them back. And we will get the gifts back that Christ restored through his death and resurrection. And he shows us what that body will look like in the 5,000 people that he appeared to after the resurrection. So the human embryo, by definition, thus has the dignity proper to a human person. And this is where the legal issues get in, where a lot of legal entities do not give personhood to the babies that are in utero. I know that there's a big argument, and sometimes there's some discussion about the difference between an embryo and a fetus. I just had one of our parishioners approach me last week and ask me a question about her sister-in-law just got a job to work in a reproductive endocrine practice where they do IVF and was wondering if I could provide her with some information, which I told her I would. And so she's just taken this on as a job. She's been out of work for 2 years. She's been applying for different jobs. She's a nurse, and she finally got a job with this reproductive endocrine practice. And so we really have to stop and think about what it is that we are looking at and what it is that we are doing, and remember who we are and how we are to come into being. So the origin of human life has its authentic context in a marriage between a man and a woman, generated through an act which expresses the reciprocal love between the man and the woman. And John Paul II gives us this quote from Familiaris Consortio. And if you look back at all of the popes since Peter, John Paul II, in the 25 to 26 years that he reigned as pope, did more writing on human sexuality than all of the other popes combined, including his landmark writing of Theology of the Body. And so he was a pope for our times, as we're living in this age where science and technology are advancing at a pace much more rapid than most of us can keep up, that he was speaking what the truth is. And as Molly had mentioned earlier, this is sometimes a little difficult to hear. My wife and I were very, very unhappy about hearing that we weren't going to have any children. And one of the reasons that we were unhappy is that my wife is the youngest of nine, and she's a twin. Her and her brother, she's number eight, and her twin brother, number nine. When her mother passed away in 2006 at the age of 95, she had 144 grandchildren. That included grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. And now in 2018, we are counting over 165 from this one woman saying yes to life and giving birth to nine children. My wife has 39 nieces and nephews. She has a nephew that's 5 years younger than her because she has a brother that's 19 years older than her who was having children when he was 19 years old. God does have a plan. And had I not been adopted by the Ruppersberger family, I would have never met my wife. I was born in Washington, D.C. She lived in Philadelphia. I wouldn't be standing here in front of you today, and I wouldn't be who I am, and I wouldn't have the family and the children that I have. So we have to think about what God's plan is and open ourselves up to those possibilities. So what's the definition of infertility? It's the inability to be able to spontaneously and naturally conceive within 12 months after you've been trying and not using anything to prevent pregnancy, having regular conjugal relations. Most people don't know their fertility. They know a lot about how their microwaves work. They know a lot about how their iPhones work. They know a lot about how their cars work, but they know nothing about their fertility. And this is one of the defects that we have in our culture and society today, is that we're not teaching our younger people the truth about fertility and how their bodies work, and that's why there's so much confusion. We have about 6% of the population that's affected, and another 12% that are subfertile, meaning that they have some minor problem that's fixable, so they're not completely infertile, but they don't know what the problem is. So we get about 1.2 million visits a year, every year in the office, and it costs a lot of money to our healthcare system, and the dream of having children is not always easily realized by some people. And it is a difficult, and it is a suffering, and it is something that we do have to take into great empathy and sympathy to understand that there are a lot of people out there that want to have children. But we can take a look at the numbers and see that the number of people that in any given year that are suffering from infertility are about 1 million. And then take a look at how many children we abort every year in the United States, and it's about 1 million. And so if all of those children were born, then all the people that want to have children could potentially adopt, and who knows what God's plan is for them. Fertility does drop with age, and so it gets worse over the age of 35, dramatically decreases over the age of 40. About half of the problems are related to women, another 35 to 40% are male-related problems, and about 10% of the population we really can't find a cause. In rural numbers, the babies that are born in the United States every year are obviously born in the most populous states, California, Texas, New York, and Florida. But when you adjust for the population, the highest birth rate in the United States is in the state of Utah. And what's the state of Utah? The majority of the people are Mormon, and they don't use contraception, and they don't abort. And so they have a much higher fertility rate than the general population in the United States. These are statistics showing you that women are now waiting until a later age to start having their children, and the age goes up. And the shame of it is that you have naturally declining fertility because you're born with all the eggs that you're ever going to have. So when you're 20, you have 20-year-old eggs. When you're 35, you have 35-year-old eggs. When you're 45, you're running out of eggs, and women are born with about 500,000 eggs when they're newborn infants. They have about 50,000 by the time they go through puberty, and by the time they're 50 years old and go through menopause, they're out of eggs. And so you not only have aging eggs, which is why the birth rate defect goes up, but you also have declining numbers of ovarian reserve, is what the euphemistic term is that the reproductive endocrine science people use. Fertility is a gift. It's not a disease. And so it's not something that we necessarily need to treat. Infertility is something that we need to treat. And yet we continue to address and we continue to approach it as if it's some sort of a factor or some sort of an object. And anytime we objectify something, we commodify it. We make it objective instead of subjective. We don't take into consideration the care that we need to. And we have to understand that not everybody gets the gift. I'm not exactly sure, and I've had patients. I have a cousin who never was able to get pregnant. She's 75 years old today. She has two children, both of them adopted. She was never able to conceive. They were never able to find a reason why she could not get pregnant. They evaluated both her and her husband thoroughly, and so they decided to adopt. One of those children is married and has a child. The other one is a professor teaching law at Fordham University. And because she was born in Christmas week, they named her Noel. And they happened to get that gift because the first child came down with leukemia when she was a year old, and they were there to be able to help this girl get cured from the leukemia. So God does have a plan. The number of women between the ages of 15 and 44, and you'll see this in the literature and hear this all the time, these are the numbers for childbearing age. Yes, women can have children younger than 15, and yes, women can have children over the age of 44, but for the purposes of scientific research, this is the number and the category that they take a look at. So the number of impaired women that have infertility or subfertility is around 12%. And we defined it already, and the percentage of women who have ever used infertility services is about 11% of the population. And so it is a multi-billion dollar business, and it is something that has been objectified and commodified. One of the ironies, especially in talking about the abortion industry, I'm a medical director for two crisis pregnancy centers. And ultrasound kind of came into its own in the United States in the 1970s when I was in training. Now, with 3D and 4D ultrasound, we can look at children in the in the womb as early as 4 and 5 weeks. We can detect a heartbeat at 18 days of life. So as the science advances and we can see more And we know more. We know that 20-week children can feel pain. We know that, despite the fact that our brilliant Congress did not pass the law for pain capable to prevent abortions after 20 weeks. And we're fighting the battle in every state on every front. But the science is on our side, and the truth will be able to prevail in the long run, and we all are here to learn the truth. So part of this advertising campaign and part of this business, this is one of the more popular magazines. We had it in my office, and you can see it in a lot of reproductive endocrine offices or infertility offices. We'll help you get those positive results that you're looking for. This could be your month. Don't miss out. Conceive. And so it's like, buy this car because this is what we can do. And then in the small print, it tells you whether you're going to conceive biologically or naturally, whether or not you're going to go through IVF or whether or not you're going to adopt. We have what you need and we can help you. And when people are longing and pining for wanting to have a child and they're praying, and that's one of the things that my wife and I learned at a very early age, one of the things that actually has sustained our marriage for 47 years is that when we were having infertility problems, we learned to pray together. And we've been praying together ever since, and I think that's the glue that has bound us together as a married couple for the last 47 years. So what are the reasons for infertility? One of the more common ones is what they call tubal factor, or damage of the fallopian tubes. And predominantly this comes from sexually transmitted diseases. One thing that you don't hear in the current news is that there are 20 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases every year in the United States, and 25% of them are in teenagers. And the top four are caused by viruses that are incurable, and the number one, human papillomavirus, is the only cause for cervical cancer. So any cervical cancer comes from HPV, and the only way you can get HPV is through sexual transmission, and condoms do not protect against the viral STDs. So, of course, even with the bacterial infections, when you get infected, a lot of women don't know they're infected, and they get damage to their fallopian tubes. You can also have damage from natural causes like endometriosis, like my wife. Ovulatory dysfunction is one of the more common, lack of ovulation, irregular ovulation, inadequate eggs. I mentioned endometriosis, polycystic ovarian syndrome, pelvic inflammatory disease, structural abnormalities. I'll talk a little bit at the end about women in Baylor, Texas, who just had a baby last month, and another one that had a baby 2 years ago at Baylor from a transplanted uterus, and she was born with a syndrome where she did not have a uterus, but she did have ovaries. It's the first time in the United States that babies have been born from uterine transplants. And so that's another piece of science that is being morphed into science fiction and giving us another modality, and I'll mention that a little bit later. Smoking, alcohol, and extreme weight gain or loss, and excessive emotional stress and aging are all factors in fertility. We have the unexplained, and then we have the male factor. And so you don't jump on the bandwagon and start evaluating the female right away. You look at the male first, and if the male's normal, then you've eliminated 40% of the causes of infertility. So assisted reproductive technology, what's the definition of that? Well, it includes all fertility treatments in which both eggs and sperm are handled in vitro, either in a test tube or in a culture dish, or basically outside the body. That's what the word means in Latin. It involves surgically removing eggs from a woman's body, combining them with sperm, and then returning the embryo to the woman's body, either to the woman herself, if they donated the gametes, the egg and the sperm, the couple, or to a surrogate, or if they're not ready to use them, putting them in a freezer in liquid nitrogen, which is where these children were that sustained the damage or the death from the freezer failure over at the endocrine clinic over here in Cleveland. And then surrogacy and gestational carrier are a couple of other words that are used in the assisted reproductive technology where you either get someone else to carry the baby for you or you are become a gestational carrier. You're not a pregnant woman anymore. You're a gestational carrier. You notice how we're redefining. We've redefined marriage. We've redefined pregnancy. We've redefined so many different things, and Satan is the father of lies and twists the truth and just makes it sound different so that we can use a different word or a different phrase. We have a whole plethora of acronyms. We have IVF, which is in vitro fertilization. We have ZIFT, which is zygote intrafallopian transfer, where you actually take a baby, an embryo. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the next one. You take one of the zygotes, either the egg or the sperm, and you put it into the fallopian tube, the gamete, and transfer it and just bypass the uterus. We have ICSI, intracytoplasmic sperm injection. We have donor eggs, where women are donating their eggs. And you heard Molly mention that this is now one of the hot things on college campuses. Jennifer Lau has an excellent website called Eggsploitation. And I would suggest that if you're interested in getting more research, that you go there. In my area, there's a billboard about 5 miles from my house on a major highway offering $10,000 for egg donation. When you donate your eggs, they put it into a directory and you go pick out the kind of eggs that you want. So if you want a 5'5", blue-eyed, blonde-haired female that has a certain IQ and is strong in soccer or strong in field hockey, then you can pick out those eggs. And so these women go through these procedures. They have to go on fertility drugs to be super or hyper ovulated. So they don't want to do a procedure where they only get one egg. They want to get 8 or 10 or 12 eggs. And they aspirate them through a minor surgical procedure from these women. There are complications that are associated from that. And then there's a bank that you freeze the eggs. And then they have a catalog that you can go through and pick which ones you want to buy, and it's an industry, and you buy the eggs, and then they would be fertilized from the sperm bank. And there is a special sperm bank for people that have really high IQs called the Mensa Group. So everybody that donated sperm in the sperm bank has an IQ of over 180 or 200. So we've just made this into, you couldn't make this stuff up. I mean, it sounds like science fiction, but it is the reality of what we're dealing with. So intrauterine insemination is another acronym where sperm is injected directly into the uterus to be a little bit closer to the fallopian tube because of women that have cervical factor would damage their cervix. And then intracervical insemination is just putting the sperm just into the inside of the cervix. And so there are all kinds of ways that reproductive endocrinologists are trying to modify and manipulate what actually takes place. And yet, with the best IVF clinics in the United States, the best success rates are roughly about 30%. And by success, they determined delivering a viable baby, not achieving a pregnancy, delivering a viable baby. So in 2015, for the year that we have the most recent statistics, there were over 91,000 ART procedures done in the United States through 231,000 cycles of women going through menstruation. Most women go through multiple procedures at an average of about $10,000 to $12,000 per procedure. There are 440-plus certified endocrine infertility centers around the country, but only 92% of them are certified. I don't know why the other 8 are not certified. I could not get that from my research. They resulted in 74,000 pregnancies, but only 60,000 deliveries. So you can see that automatically there's a loss. Now, people argue and say, well, there's a loss. Women have spontaneous miscarriages on their own biologically, and that is true. But these are where people are actually involved, and you know what the loss is. When you're looking at these successful pregnancies, we get the most of them from fresh fertilized embryos. That means that they fertilize the embryo right then and there and then put it right into the woman. About 14% we get from thawed, frozen embryos. So take the 600,000 to 800,000 and some estimate 1 million embryos that are in freezers, and only 14% of them are going to result in a viable pregnancy, which on the flip side means that 86% of them are going to die. And these are all children. These are all babies that are frozen in freezers. 42% of the procedures ended up in pregnancy, but with the miscarriage rate, we got a 30% delivery rate or a little bit above. And the majority of them end up in multiple births. And about 1.6% of all the babies now, there are over 4 million that are born every year in the United States, are coming from assisted reproductive technology. These are the states that have the most frequent procedures. And so you can take a look and see the California, New York, Massachusetts, New Jersey, and Illinois. The national average is about 395 per million persons. And when they're putting embryos in our country, it's completely unregulated. So you end up with things like Octomom. Those of you that remember that from several years ago when one of the reproductive endocrinologists in California transplanted 8 embryos into a woman, and she carried full term. Well, she didn't carry full term, but she delivered all 8 babies, and then they made a TV program out of it. But it varies from 1 to 5, and the average is about 3. And it increases with increased age, meaning that they put more embryos on in the older you are, because the less likely it is that they would actually take. However, England is giving us a new page in assisted reproductive technology and showing that they have much better and higher success rates into the 35 and 40% range if they only transfer 1 embryo. But England also has a law that every 3 years they empty out all of their freezers and throw away all the embryos. And that became national law about 2 years ago. In the United States, we have embryos that are frozen over 25 years that have been in freezers. And the most successful, longest frozen embryo that ended up in a successful delivery was 22 years old. So you could imagine that a 22-year-old could actually be impregnated with her mother's 22-year-old frozen embryo and actually give birth to one of their siblings 22 years later. You can't make this stuff up. You can't even imagine this. If more than 3 take, you have what's called a high-risk pregnancy, and so what the doctors will do is come in and offer you fetal reduction. And they'll say, well, you know, it's too complicated to have, you know, we put 4 in, and all 4 of them took, and you're going to have 4 kids. So you probably don't want 4, so you probably only want 2. So we'll go in and we'll kill 2 of them. And they euphemistically refer to that as fetal reduction. And what they do is they inject potassium chloride into the hearts of the babies and kill them in utero using ultrasound as a guide. And so here ultrasound can be used for the good, but it can also be used for the bad. And so they reduce them, just leave those babies in there. Their bodies kind of shrivel up and demise. They do it earlier on in pregnancy. And then the moms carry full term and just deliver 2 kids. So this is done all the time. And it's not reported, so they're not reported as abortions. Fetal reductions are not reported in the abortion numbers. When you're looking at the multiples, about 50% of the kids born are twins, but we have about 5% that are triplets, and then I mentioned the octomom. So we end up having, in the United States, one of the worst neonatal mortality rates in the world. We ranked number 26th in the world. With all the modern science, with all the modern technology, our neonatal mortality rate is 26th in the world, behind some much poorer, much technologically advanced, less technologically advanced countries. And the reason, the largest number one reason for our neonatal mortality in the United States is prematurity. And 53% of these kids that are multiple births, 9% of them have low birth weight. 95% of them, the birth weight is low when you have a multiple compared to a single. 15% of the singles deliver preterm, but when you have a multiple, 97% deliver preterm. You don't carry full term when you have twins, normally. You don't carry, and the more that's in there, the bigger the space. When you have one baby in there at 28 weeks and the baby weighs 1.5 pounds, put 2 babies in there and they each weigh 1 pound. Put 3 babies in there and they each weigh 3/4 to 5/8 of a pound. Put 4 babies in there and now you look like you're 8 months pregnant when you're 6 months pregnant. And so the uterus can only hold so much volume. Physiologically, you can only accommodate a certain amount of intrauterine volume. And then the uterus starts to contract, and these girls go into preterm labor. They have multiple hospitalizations. They have multiple treatments in labor and delivery to try to slow down and stop the labor. The women are given medications to be able to mature the lungs. So we have a problem that's being contributed to by our assisted reproductive technology industry in our premature births. Do you know what other thing predisposes to premature deliveries? Abortion increases your risk of premature delivery. So between the several hundred thousand procedures that we're doing in assisted reproductive technology and the million abortions that we're doing, it's no wonder that we have a prematurity problem here in the United States. 29% of all the babies from assisted reproductive technology are low birth weight, meaning that they spend extra time in the neonatal intensive care unit. At $1,500 to $2,000 a day, if you deliver a set of triplets at 28 weeks, they're going to be in the NICU until they're full term or 5 pounds, 5.5 pounds. So they're going to be in the NICU for about 12 weeks. So take an estimate of $2,000 a day for each kid, and you can add it up and come up with a phenomenal number that's being added to our healthcare bill that we have to pay every year. And our infant mortality is high. The normal infant mortality in the United States is about 5.3%. We're looking at a 6.9 per thousand associated with assisted reproductive technology. The embryos that are found defective are discarded. And so now they're doing prenatal genetic testing before they implant them. I'll talk a little bit about that in one of the other slides. Some couples are using assisted reproductive technology for sex selection. Wait a minute. I have three girls and a boy. I already have a girl at home, so get rid of the girls. I just want the boy. And so this is like walking into the supermarket and looking on the wall and saying, yeah, I don't like this vegetable. It boggles my mind. As a physician in women's health care for over 40 years, it just boggles my mind. 50% of these children die when they're thawed out. And so when you take them out of the dry ice, when you take them out of the liquid nitrogen, they just die spontaneously. And I'll get into talking a little bit more about some of the aspects of that in a couple of minutes. Many are usually implanted, as I mentioned, very few take. And the pre-implantation genetic diagnosis is now something new that they're doing on all the embryos. And the reason why they're doing it is because they want to pick the best looking, healthiest of the embryos, because it's much more likely to take. And if you can advertise a higher success rate in your clinic, then it's more likely that people that are looking for assisted reproductive technology would come to your clinic, because you have a much higher success rate over here than you do over here. And so they don't talk about the pre-implantation genetic diagnostic procedures, but when the blastocyst is about 5 or 6 days old, they strip out some of the cells and they do a DNA genome on the cells, and they take a look at all the genes and all the pairs of all the chromosomes and look to see which ones are the healthiest, and they throw it into a computer algorithm and it'll print out and say which of those embryos, which of those babies are the most likely to be successful on implantation. So I have a bunch of different treatment types, and again, you can't make this stuff up. You can either use freshly fertilized eggs from the patient, or you can use freshly fertilized eggs from a donor. So if you get over the age of 40, the clinic will usually tell you, Mrs. Jones, your eggs are a little bit too old. You're 40. So we'd rather use 25-year-old eggs. So we have this donor that we got from the frozen donor bank. And so we'd rather use her eggs, because you have a much more likely success of having implantation and having a successful delivery. So the older you get, the more likely it is that they'll recommend that you use donor eggs, which is now spawning this donor frozen egg industry. You can use thawed frozen embryos from the patient. So they may have had previous attempts, and they put the excess. Listen to this language. They put the excess embryos, the excess babies, in the freezer, and now you go back 2 years later and you want to have another one. Well, we have six in the freezer. How many do you want to put in? Three. Okay, fine. We'll thaw them out. We'll see what happens. Half of them die. Oh, we thawed them out and, you know, you only have two left now. You can use thawed frozen embryos from a donor who has previously gone through cycles and then donated their embryos when they're done with their childbearing. So if you don't want to pay the $600 every year to keep your kids in the freezer, you can just turn around and donate them to the clinic, and then they'll use them and sell them to other people that are looking for embryos. And so that's a sub-business that's involved with the infertility industry. You can use fresh sperm or you can use frozen sperm from the sperm bank. And as I mentioned, we have close to 600,000 to 800,000 frozen embryos in the United States, and there are some estimates that we're up to over 1 million now, and we're just counting, and we just continue to do it. So these are the eggs on ice that I mentioned with these donors that are donating their eggs, and as I mentioned, Jennifer Lahl has an entire ministry where she goes around the college campuses trying to talk to these young women and tell them the risks, because there have been dozens and dozens and dozens of deaths that are associated with these procedures, and women have side effects. You can have bleeding from the procedure because it is an invasive procedure. How else would they get the eggs from your ovary? They're microscopic. And so you have to use something invasive. Right now, they usually use transvaginal ultrasound. They put a vaginal probe ultrasound into the vagina, and they stick a long needle into it. They isolate where the eggs are, the follicles are on the ovary, and then they aspirate the follicle, and the eggs get sucked into the needle, and then they look at them under the microscope to make sure that they got enough. And so when you stick that needle in, it can hit a blood vessel, it can induce infection, it can create any kinds of problems. You have to put these women on super hormones, fertility drugs to ovulate them. This is a 22, 21, 19-year-old college student, wants money for tuition and figures this is an easy way to get it. And some of these girls go into menopause because of the trauma that's done from the hormones that they have to take to induce a super or a hyper ovulation. Talked about some of the psychological effects. Robin Cook wrote a mystery novel about 25 years ago about two college students up in Boston who went back to the infertility clinic after they got their PhDs so that they can find out whether or not they had any children. And so these women have psychological issues where they are wondering whether or not any of their eggs resulted in having children, and if they have phantom children out there, because there's a longing and there's a need, because there's a connection. We're all connected, and God does have a plan. About 1.5% of these girls are hospitalized because of complications. There are anesthetic complications. You can't do this without anesthesia. So you have to undergo IV sedation, almost as if you were having a dental procedure or a colonoscopy. And as I mentioned, you can get anywhere from $4,000 to $10,000, and Molly mentioned some places are paying $25,000, depending on what your background and your pedigree is. So now we're getting into animal nature, because now we all have a DNA pedigree, right? So it depends on, you know, how tall you are and where you were educated, what your IQ is, and what your talents are. So this is not any joke that we're talking about here. We're talking about human beings, and we're talking about commodifying gifts that were given to us. And usually if they're in the freezer for more than 5 years, they're no good, but they don't discard them and get rid of them. They wait until people come back. Real quick story about some of the legal implications. There was a couple in Australia about 10 years ago who were very well off and had infertility problems and went through IVF, and they had five embryos in the freezer, and they were both killed in a plane crash. And their wills were made out that they left all of their millions of dollars to their children, because they anticipated having children. They just had not had a successful IVF procedure yet. So now people were coming out of the woodwork because these babies inherited property. And these babies are in a freezer, and the only way that babies can be persons is to be born. And so there were women coming out, volunteering and running around and going to court and subpoenaing court. I want to adopt this baby. I want this baby in my uterus, because as soon as I get it, I'm going to get a couple of million. And so the Supreme Court of Australia was adjudicating that, and I never found out what the ultimate decision was in that particular case, despite my research, but we're creating problems that are going in that direction. So I mentioned that the first successful baby was born a couple of years ago in England, reported by the European Society of Human Reproductive Endocrinology, where they did do prenatal genetic diagnosis, and now that has become the standard of care with frozen embryos. In Melbourne, we had a clinic that introduced karyomapping. And so this is a test that allows couples to screen their the babies before they actually undergo the treatment so that they don't pass on any diseases, so they can take a look at cystic fibrosis and Huntington's disease and Duchenne's muscular dystrophy. And there are a couple of genes that they can look at now. So you mean to tell me that all the people that are walking around that have positive BRCA1 and BRCA2 genes that increase your risk of breast cancer, which is about 10% of the population, that we're now going to screen them prenatally and abort them so that they don't get breast cancer? Because why would you want to bring somebody into the world that was going to get breast cancer or ovarian cancer? And who's making that decision? But then it harkens back to the thing that has rung in my head for the last 20 years that I've been in the pro-life movement. What did Satan say to Eve when she declined to eat the apple? She said, oh, God will tell us that we're going to die. And Satan said, surely you will not die. You will be like gods. And this is what we're aspiring to. And my embarrassment in being in healthcare is aspiring to be like a god. And I had a couple of friends that had that complex and acted like that. Fortunately, nobody did in my practice. They've now had two successful three-parent babies that have been born in the world, one in England, one in Mexico last year. So what they did was they took the eggs from a woman and they found out that she had a defect in her mitochondria, which are the little energy-producing organelles that are in the egg. So they took her egg, and they took the nucleus out of her egg, and they took the nucleus from a healthy woman's egg, another woman who, a third set of genes, and they put it into the first woman's egg. So now she's got her genetic information in the outside of the nucleus of the egg, and she's got the other woman's genetic information on the inside of the nucleus of the egg, and then they fertilize the egg with the husband's sperm. So that kid's got three sets of genes. And we don't know what's going to happen to that child in the future, 10, 15. There's no scientific research. There's nothing that will predict or tell us what disease, what defect, what problem, what issue, what learning disability, what sleep disorder, what anything having three sets of genes is going to do. We're experimenting now on human beings. And yes, you can become extremely happy and joyous when you look at the baby. I've seen the pictures of the baby. They're beautiful children. They look perfectly normal. They seem to test well. They seem to function well. They're following them, so they're now experiments. So they're following them for years and checking them to make sure that they don't detect any problems. But this is going to be an ongoing thing. And that, as I mentioned earlier, when I did these slides, it had been the first baby that was born last year. The second one was just born 3 weeks ago at Baylor. This woman was born with a syndrome called Myers-Skatowski-Heiser syndrome, where you're born without a uterus, but you have normal ovaries. She always wanted to have a child. So she had a uterine transplant from another living woman who didn't want her uterus anymore, which I think is kind of fascinating that you just decide at some point in time that you don't want your uterus anymore so you can sell it to somebody. And so they had over 200 women now on the list who are willing to donate their uterus just at Baylor. And they transplant this uterus into a woman, and there's nothing wrong with doing the transplant. There's nothing immoral. There's nothing unethical. It's not any different than transplanting a kidney or transplanting any other organ. However, the only way that she can conceive is through IVF. So they took her eggs and fertilized it with her husband's sperm, got a couple of embryos, put it in the uterus. You have to be on anti-rejection drugs throughout the entire pregnancy, so you don't know what effect that's going to have on the baby. No research on that. and then you have to be delivered by cesarean section, and you can only keep the uterus for 2 to 3 years, and then you have to have it removed with a hysterectomy because it you can't be on any rejection drugs for the rest of your life. So now I predict that by this time next year when you have your conference, some brilliant scientist is going to decide to transplant a uterus into a genetic male and then turn around and impregnate that genetic male with an embryo, and they will be advertising, first genetic male has a baby. So now we can do away with genders, and we can do away with sexes, and we can do away with everything that we know that God has given us in his plan for life and love. So Arthur Kaplan tells us, he's a bioethicist at NYU, he used to be at the University of Pennsylvania, that parents will leap at the chance to make their children smarter and fitter and prettier, and ethical concerns will be overtaken by the realization that technology simply makes for better children. And it's big business, and as Molly said, follow the money. So we're going to end up having designer babies. We're going to be screening everybody out. They haven't started screening yet for designer babies, but now that we can do gene editing and we can splice genes off, we have gone down a slippery slope where almost anything is possible when it comes to children. What is approved is any naturally occurring signs that you can use with natural family planning. You can evaluate medically people for infertility and do testing and workups and evaluation. You can do postcoital examinations to assess sperm. You don't have to get the sperm through masturbation. You can do an evaluation and treatment of male factor infertility, hysterosalpingograms, x-rays of the fallopian tubes. Medical treatments are fine for inducing ovulation in women, appropriate surgery to repair, remove, and things like that, and fertility drugs, which enhance your fertility, are all acceptable technologies. But as we have, money access machines, we now have sperm banks. You can Google, you can go online, you can get a directory, and you can pick out who you want, where you want, what you want. You can see how much it costs. You can buy it. They thaw it out. You go to a clinic. So I don't know how many of you saw before Oprah went off TV. She did an interview of a transgender. She was a genetic. This is always complicated. The woman was born biologically a female, but she was transgendering to a male. So she had her breast removed, but she didn't have the genital reassignment, so she still had her uterus. And she was taking male hormones, so he now had a beard. And then got into a relationship with another 50-year-old woman who decided that they wanted to have a child, and because the 50-year-old was too old, this 30-year-old biological female, now a male, still had a uterus. So they went to the local sperm bank, got a frozen sperm, came home with a turkey baster, put the sperm into the woman's vagina. She got pregnant, and now she's on Oprah with the first man having a baby and sitting there with a uterus in her body, with a baby in the uterus and a beard. And so this is the nonsense that we're getting into with this terminology. We have about 60,000 babies conceived a year from sperm donation. 90% of the donors are college students. When I was in medical school, one of my classmates who sat in front of me made his entire income from donating blood and donating sperm. He could donate blood once a month. He got paid for the donations, and he could donate sperm every 2 weeks and got paid for the sperm donations. This is back in 1972, 73. So you get about $40 to $100, so you can make up to $6,000 a year, depending on how frequently you donate. You're not allowed to sire, according to the sperm banks, any more than 10 children, but some men have sired over 50 children, and they made a movie out of that not too long ago about somebody looking for their father, and it was a comedy. The sperm can be frozen up to 21 years, just like the eggs, It's completely unregulated. The motivation is money, not altruism, because men are not worried about getting pregnant or conceiving or helping an infertile female. They're just going and donating to get the money. And it involves masturbation, which is intrinsically evil. That's the only way that you can get it. So artificial insemination is also not compatible, and people argue over that, and it's unfortunate, but it just separates. Anything that separates the unitive and procreative aspects of the marital embrace is what the Catholic Church uses as a teaching and as a guideline. So this is what we have to deal with. We have 15% of women in the United States that are in desirous of wanting to have children. We have, as I mentioned earlier, almost 4 million births. And we have 397,000 children who are living without permanent families in our country. And 101,000 of them are eligible for adoption tomorrow if a family would go in and just say yes the way the Ruppersberger family said yes. It was last century. I won't tell you how old I was, but it was a long time ago. And that woman said yes to life and love. So any method that does not involve sexual union is prohibited. And as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And the suffering of spouses who cannot have children or are afraid of bringing a handicapped child is a suffering that everyone must understand and properly estimate. But spouses do not have a right to a child. And that's a difficult thing to hear and a difficult thing to say. But it is from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith in December of 2009, and it's the latest explanation, and it's a further extrapolation of what was taught in Dona Vitae, and it was necessary due to newer technologies. Stem cells I won't get into a little bit, but I just want to tell you one thing about a stem cell. They've now been able to clone sperm. So you don't need a man anymore to make sperm, and you don't need a sperm bank. You can take a skull and you can clone it and you can convert it into a sperm. And you can do the same thing with women. Don't need sperm to get pregnant. You can do something called somatic cell nuclear transfer, which is intrinsically evil also. But this is part of the science fiction. So you can take a woman's skin cell, has 46 chromosomes, right? Take her egg that has 23. Take the nucleus out of the egg. And take the nucleus from the skin cell and put it into her egg so it now has 46 chromosomes, her chromosomes. And then stimulate it and it becomes an embryo. And if she put it in utero and carried it full term, she'd be delivering her identical twin 9 months later. So that's how crazy we're getting with this stuff. Adult stem cell therapy is perfectly appropriate and perfectly acceptable, but embryonic stem cell is not. There are no moral objections for stem cells, and there's been over 73 cures. We don't want to end up with our future looking like this, where with sperm banks and egg banks, you now start going to organ banks. There's a group in Washington, D.C. that's now experimenting with an artificial uterus. So you can now gestate babies in a tank filled with a fluid with nutrients, and you don't need mothers anymore. So we're getting into that kind of technology. It hasn't been successful yet in mammals, but it's been successful in other animal species. Cloning is outlawed throughout the world. The two types they normally talk about are reproductive and therapeutic. I won't get into a lot about that, but they have successfully cloned embryos already in Oregon and New York, and then they destroyed the embryos. So they violated the law. They didn't get caught because they destroyed the embryos, but they have cloned human embryos from other types of cells without an egg and without a sperm, and it's just a little weird to me that you may not even need them in the future. So this is what we're looking at, and it looks kind of humorous, but it really isn't, because is this what God's plan is for us, created in his image and likeness, as we move forward into the future? So what animals have been cloned? In the red, you can see mice. Dolly the cow in 1996. Or she was a lamb. And she was named after Dolly Parton because she was cloned from an udder cell from another animal. But we have cats and deers and dogs and horses and mules and oxes and rabbits and rats. And now most recently on the news, just last week, Barbara Streisand has twice cloned her dog at $50,000 a shot to clone a dog. So, final thoughts. We have to have, my wife always says, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. And so I'm prayerful and hopeful that no one took offense to the truth that I'm trying to portray here, and I'm not trying to exaggerate anything, because we could go into a lot more science and a lot more detail. The National Catholic Bioethics Center has significant documents on all of this. And Dr. Thaddeus Pikulchik, and you might want to have him as a speaker someday, has a PhD from Yale University in neuroscience in addition to being a Catholic priest. And this guy is brilliant. And so he knows a lot more about this than I'll never, ever know. But we're to respect all life from conception to natural death. And we all know the truth. The natural law is written on our hearts. If you go to anyone in an Aboriginal tribe anywhere in the world that's never heard of God and never heard of the Bible and never heard of Jesus, they know that it's not right to steal another man's cow. They know that it's not right to kill another person. They know that it's not right to sleep with another man's wife. They just know that. They don't have to be taught that. They don't have to be learned. They don't have to learn that anywhere. But we're being constantly inculcated and barraged day after day. And when you walk into your doctor's office, just like my son and my daughter-in-law walked into the doctor's office and they found nothing wrong and said, okay, we do IVF. What was the ulterior motive? Other than finances. And they had their own children, and three, without a problem, but in God's time. And we have to learn to be patient, and we have to learn to be good stewards of the gifts that we're given. So life is our greatest gift, and that's why we're all here, to celebrate that. And as we hear from our scripture, what do you do to the least of my brethren? You do it unto me. So this is my youngest son with his three delayed children and our biological miracle. And this is my oldest son with his seven children and my wife and I at my retirement celebration. And my son's the one there on the right. He's 44 years old. His wife and he used natural family planning for their seven children. They lost one. So they've said yes to life and love. And he's a physician in family medicine just outside Philadelphia. So God does have a plan. Thank you very much.